Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. We pray that God will use today's message to speak to you directly and transform you eternally. And now to Associate Pastor Tilo.
And I'm so happy to share this with you this morning. So we're back in Acts. I know Austin was preaching last week already, giving you a long recap or a short recap of where we left off. And now we're in chapter 15, and we're going through a massive chunk this morning. Let's see if we can do it. We might be here to 12, okay? So bear with us, okay? Bear with me this morning. It's one of those things where God leads and provides, and we don't have a second service to rush into. So let God just do what he's doing. And this morning, we're going to hear from the scripture, and we're going to learn together. We're in Acts 15, verses 1 through 35, and that's not even the whole chapter. So we're going to continue next week in that same chapter. So in the last 2,000 years, religious groups have added to and taken away from scripture. On the topic of salvation specifically, on how we're saved, they have unnecessarily added and taken away from the person of Jesus and what he accomplished by dying on the cross once and for all. In Roman Catholicism, about salvation, they say to be saved, a person must receive Christ as Savior by faith. Okay, sounds pretty good. Be baptized in the Trinitarian formula, meaning the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That's what we do. Be infused with, now here it is, additional grace by observing the Catholic sacraments, especially the Eucharist, which we know as the Last Supper or Communion, and then die without any unconfessed mortal sins. And if one accomplishes the above, he or she will be saved and granted entrance into heaven, likely after an extensive time of further cleansing in purgatory. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that salvation comes through faith in Jesus. What he's done, his ransom sacrifice, obedience to God, all that sounds really good, and loyalty to their organization. They believe Jesus is not God, but a created being identified with Michael the archangel, and that only 144,000 people will go to heaven, while the rest of the saved will live forever on a restored earth. Who are those 144,000 people, I ask? And how do you know you're part of those? I asked one once, and he said, well, you just know it if you're one of them. Well, that's easy to say. Well, I know it, so I'm special now, right? And then, have you been taught, according to Scripture, this new song that only 144,000 people know? And are you still a virgin? That's also a requisite of those 144,000. And the Mormon believe the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints teaches that salvation comes through Jesus Christ, but must be combined with faith, repentance, baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit, and continued obedience to church ordinances and commandments. Their doctrine also includes additional scriptures such as the Book of Mormon, as we know, and they believe that the highest level of salvation, which is called exaltation now, involves temple ordinances and faithful membership in the church. That's the highest level of salvation. We also have, apart from these, what I just mentioned, we have several Christian denominations teach that baptism is the moment when salvation or regeneration occurs, often called baptismal regeneration. And I'm going to get in trouble here this morning. These include the Roman Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, Lutheran Church, Churches of Christ, and Anglican Communion, though some Anglicans interpret it differently. In these traditions, baptism is believed to be the means by which God forgives sins and brings a person into the covenant community. Too bad for the guy on the cross that died right next to Jesus saying, "Remember me when you go into paradise." Sorry, you're not baptized. Can't go. That's not how this works. It's part of our walk with the Lord, and it's part of obedience, but it's not what saves. And we teach that here very, very clearly. These things that I just mentioned, these things we would call adding to the finished work on the cross what Jesus has done. And that's my first point here in Roman numeral 1, adding to the cross. Reread Acts 15, verses 1 through 12. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debates with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth and the Gentiles should hear by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas are faced here with some Judean men arguing that Gentile followers of Jesus, on top of believing in him, also needed to be now circumcised to be truly saved. I don't think we need to go into great detail about the Jewish tradition that boys are circumcised after 8 days of their birth, fulfilling the requirement of the old covenant, separating themselves to Yahweh, their God, by this very sign. Paul and Barnabas stood up for the truth and had in-depth debates with these men before they were sent to the council. It's kind of famous if you study a little bit of theology and church history, to the Council of Jerusalem to discuss the issue of circumcision for Gentile followers of Jesus with the apostles and elders. At the Council of Jerusalem, some of the believers in Jesus were Pharisees as well. Praise the Lord. Some of the Pharisees actually came to believing in Jesus and saw the witness. But they also made the same demands as the men Paul and Barnabas had previously encountered. So this raised a real issue. That's why Peter stood up and told them in Acts 15, 10 through 11. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And there in your notes, verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So think about the fact that none of the Gentile women who follow Jesus could receive the mark of circumcision. Just think about that. If you go along with that logic, they cannot be truly saved if you follow this to the ultimate conclusion. Galatians 3:28 says this. Paul writes, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If circumcision or anything else is a requirement to be saved, it adds to the cross. It adds to what Jesus has done. And it wasn't enough. And if that's not enough, what will be? There in your notes. If my works are a requirement for me to be saved, then Jesus' ultimate, perfect, and once and for all work on the cross was not enough. And if we and me here this morning are ever telling you that one of the ordinances, we call them communion and also baptism back there, that we adhere to as a requirement now for your salvation, then we're telling you a lie. There in your notes. Taking communion does not save you. But since you have been saved by the grace of Jesus through faith, you partake in communion as a step of obedience and devotion to Him. And you also remember what Jesus has done for you on the cross. That's what we do here this morning. Every single week, we do this in remembrance of what He's done for us. Although some denominations and churches would tell you that it's necessary for salvation, getting baptized does not save you. Since you've been saved by the grace of Jesus through faith, you take now the step of obedience and devotion to Him and get baptized. And if you're here this morning, you're not baptized yet, but you trust in what He's done for you, that He died for you on the cross, that He was resurrected from the grave and from the dead. Get baptized. And there's nothing here anymore that can hinder you and should hinder you from getting baptized. You know, we have robes in the back and towels and changing rooms. So why not get baptized today? We're not trying to rush out of here. If this happens today, praise the Lord. There in your notes, baptism is the outward expression of what has already taken place in your heart. You are showing the world that you belong to Jesus Christ and that you follow Him. Just like at the moment of salvation, you don't need to be perfect and have understanding of everything to be saved. Communion and baptism won't save you. But since you are a follower of Christ, now you keep those two ordinances out of obedience. Baptism once and communion on a regular basis. Then you notes, we are saved by grace through faith alone. One of the sweetest passages in the Bible for me and one of my favorite ones. In Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10, we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God." Verse 9, "not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And now, because of, verse 10 follows, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we're not saved by works, but by the grace through our faith in Him. Now, because we are saved, we now walk in the good works that God has prepared for us, not the other way around. We don't do the good works in advance so we would be saved. It is because we're saved now, we're even able to, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in us, to walk in those good works. There in your notes, John 1 verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." It's good news here this morning. Amen?
Amen.
Paul wrote to the Galatian church in Galatians 2, 15 through 16. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Wow. He just puts it completely out the window. No chance for you to get in by giving enough money, doing good things, helping the old lady cross the street. We go to Roman numeral 2, another gospel. This whole thing of them adding circumcision to the mix reminded me of what Paul was talking about in the very beginning of the letter to the Galatian church. He says this in Galatians 1 through 6, 6 through 9. "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who troubled you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Twice now. Wow. So there's some heavy language right here. Paul was just flabbergasted about the believers having turned to a different gospel. I would be astonished too. Just imagine, you've received this freedom, this gift from Jesus, what he's done. And then you say, well, let's just add something here or there to make it a little bit harder for those guys, because they're not truly Jews, right? They're Gentile believers. So what's a different gospel? Well, add or take away from the gospel or from who Jesus Christ himself is. There in your notes. In cults, the divinity of Christ is taken away. That is, he was not God. He was just a created man or an angel. Another Christian doctrine that falls with the missing divinity of Christ is the Trinity. That's also very heavily disputed or even completely thrown out with a couple of cults there that we've mentioned earlier. If Jesus is not God, there's no Trinity. Then there's only God the Father and the Holy Spirit. But the Trinity is God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we see that so clearly in Scripture. We don't have that word in Scripture, but we clearly see it over and over and over again. Just remember the baptism of Jesus. What happened? The Son was present. We remember the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove. But then also what happens next? The Father says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This is the one I'm well pleased with." The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all present at the same place and time. And Jesus even didn't need to be baptized because there was no repentance for him needed as a perfect God-man, man-God, 100% and 100%. Galatians 1 verse 8 says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." In Islam, and I'm making more enemies this morning here, in Islam, according to the Islamic tradition, Muhammad received the revelation of Islam through encounters with the angel Gabriel. They also don't believe that Jesus truly died on the cross and that actually that he just went straight to heaven. He never died on the cross, and also his disciples stole the body. There's so many different stories there. It's quite interesting. But these revelations that Muhammad allegedly received from Gabriel became the text now that we know as the Quran. In Mormonism, according to the teachings of Joseph Smith, the tradition of the Latter-day Saints, the Book of Mormon, was revealed through a series of visions and angelic visits. Joseph Smith said an angel named Moroni directed him to these buried gold plates at Hill Cumorah. After receiving the plates in 1827, Smith claimed he translated them by the divine help of using seer stones and the Urim and Thummim, producing what became the Book of Mormon. And usually, if you look at the Book of Mormon, there's a little subtitle underneath that says, "Another Testament of Jesus Christ." Adding to what we already have in Scripture. The Jehovah's Witnesses can adjust their doctrines over time. They call this progressive revelations. That means whatever they believed in the beginning, maybe, can be changed. It doesn't matter what the Bible really says. And then also their Bible can be changed. They call this progressive revelations, thus adding to Scripture. They interpret these insights as guidance from Jesus. But remember, Jesus is not Jesus that we see in the Bible. It's the Archangel Michael. Revelations from the Archangel Michael. And those ones are given to the faithful and discreet slave, the governing body of the Jehovah's Witnesses. All of these belief systems claim to either be based on or are based on the Bible. Their Bible translations were changed to distort or deliberately misinterpret the message of the Bible to suit their false doctrines. Paul says, "Those who teach a different gospel than what can be found in Scripture, let them be accursed." But even if we, in Galatians 1, 8, 9, I'm repeating, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now again I say, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you've received, let him be accursed. And this word accursed, or be accursed, as you've probably heard it before, is this word anathema. In some older Bible translations in the English language, that actually has the word in there. Let him be anathema. GotQuestions.org wrote, generally speaking, most Bible scholars agree that the word anathema is best understood to mean that which is to be accursed, condemned, or destroyed. When the Lord says something is anathema, it's a serious matter. Thank you, GotQuestions.org. That's a really good way of putting it. It is very serious. Paul mentions it in here twice. Let him be accursed, let him be accursed. Very serious business. So now for us this morning, getting rid of all the negative stuff, what is the gospel? And I know we talk about it all the time. We should know it by now. But let's just go through it and see that we truly know it. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's how it starts. And he's the fulfillment of the law. He took on himself the punishment of our sins that we deserved, that is, eternal punishment and separation from God, and eventually hell. Not having sinned at all, while we were still sinners, he died a sinner's death on the cross for us. There are new notes. The moment of his death on the cross was so powerful, the earth shook. The veil of the Holy of Holies in the temple was torn to usher in the new covenant so that every believer in Christ by faith could have an intimate relationship with a perfect and holy God anywhere, at any time. He was laid then in the grave, descended into the place of the dead to preach to the prisoners there, some of them being the saints of old, just waiting for the promised Messiah they believed in to set them free. He was then raised from the dead on the third day, and then appeared first to the women, then to his disciples, and then to 500 more eyewitnesses. Now listen to this. The saints of old that he just preached to, the captives of the place of the dead there, were raised back to life on the day of his resurrection, and they walked into Jerusalem to be seen by many. I think that fact should be preached on more. That the saints of old were raised when Jesus was raised. Just imagine the power of resurrection. They were raised. I was wondering, what happened to those guys? Did they die again? My gosh. Were they taken up into heaven? We don't know. Pure speculation, but they were seen by many. Just imagine Elijah walking through. I mean, just incredible. Before his ascension, Jesus sent out his disciples in Matthew 28 into all nations by commissioning them to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then he ascended, and he promised us the Holy Spirit. You also can become his disciple and live the abundant life here on earth right now if you're not already. And finally have eternal life with God in heaven. You can do that very easily by fully trusting and believing that he is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for your sins and was raised from the dead. So surrender to his lordship, follow him, believe in him. Keep running the race now for those who are believers in the Holy Spirit until one day you arrive in heaven. For him finally to welcome you with these words saying, my good and faithful servant, come and share your master's happiness. Just imagine what day that will be. Just imagine. Know the gospel now for you this morning who know the gospel. Know it. Know the Bible so intimately that you can spot a fraudulent gospel where it tries to take away from who Jesus is or add to the faith that we have in him and give you extra requirements. We come here to Roman numeral 3, new wine and old wineskins. Very interesting topic. This whole thing of God doing something new. Remember with circumcision, that was the old tradition. And Jesus said, nope, don't need that anymore. So that reminded me of the story in Matthew 9, verses 14 through 17. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Verse 15, it says, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. And we don't have that today anymore, that we use wineskins for wine. We have bottles, right? And I've learned something interesting. The more you can touch into the bottom of the bottle and the deeper the hole goes, the better the wine supposedly is. I don't know if that's true, but I thought that was an interesting one. However, in your notes, it says, Jesus brought up a revolutionary concept. He was doing new things in very different ways. The religious leaders of the day held fast to their traditions religiously. It must have been really, really hard if we put ourselves into their shoes. We had thousands and thousands of years of Old Testament laws. The written word of God, they had long-standing detailed traditions that they also added to. But again, there's a lot of laws in the Old Testament, and it instructed them their whole religious and their civil life. Then Jesus shows up and established a new covenant with the Jewish and Gentile world. It almost is like he's saying, the new things I'm doing won't fit into these old ways anymore, these old traditions, and I'm doing something new where all can now come to me. This is not just anymore for the Jews, this is for everyone, and for all generations to come. In Romans 7, verse 4, it says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. Listen to that. So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. I was thinking about what would be some good examples for us this morning of like new wine and the old wineskins in churches today. And what we know to be the new wine here that Jesus could have also been talking about is the gospel of grace. It's something that won't fit into your concepts, guys. This is something new. Even though he's been predicting it and it's been written about and been prophesied over that this might one day happen, that everyone can come to him, it was still a mystery to them. He might have been talking about the gospel of grace, salvation by faith, and freedom in Christ alongside the fasting issue here in Matthew. In opposition of the gospel of grace and the freedom in Christ, the old wineskin systems that still function as if salvation depends on performance like circumcision. And even today, I think we have some of that in our churches. Today, it could look like that you're in a church where the preaching and leadership make you feel like you must earn God's love by behavioral rules. You have to be better. You have to do better. And it turns into legalism for the approval from God. And that's not at all what this text is saying. You're already loved. He's already saved you when you're still a sinner. He died for you. So why would you suddenly now have to become, man, now I need to really earn the love of God for me because I've already been, it doesn't make sense. Or how about this example? The new wine could also be openness to the Holy Spirit, like leading people in ministry. Let's say people have ideas in ministry and want to approach the leadership with those ideas. But then let's say there's an old white skin system, like a leadership structure that is over-controlling everything and leaves no room for spontaneity. Just imagine the calling of a ministry idea by someone and the leadership just says, well, that's not how we do things around here. Or we can't do that because this is how we've always done it. Not everything labeled new wine is actually from God, okay? So the real test is the message still the gospel? Does it honor the scripture and does it exalt Christ? And if God is doing something new, like even right now in our church, we need to look at being flexible to either being stretched by Him, or we need to completely even change and accept the new wineskin and say, okay, done with the old, we're going to put on the new, and we're going to go with this one. The methods change over time. The message can never change. Now let's read back to Acts, Roman numeral 4, the tent of David. Let's read Acts chapter 15, verses 13 through 21. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." Now here in verse 16 and 17. "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses had had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." They do have the law. So I have three questions here. Something that popped up in my mind, especially as someone who's been a worship pastor or worship leader for a long time. What's the tent of David? What was its significance? And the last one, what does the restoration of David's tent mean in the context of salvation for Jews and Gentiles? And we have two references here that one of them is referred to by James. And we read in Amos 9, verses 11 through 12. "In that day, I will raise up the booth of David, or the tent of David, that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." So here we have one of those prophecies where it's all the nations, not just one nation anymore. There is a promise coming. Isaiah 16, verses 4 through 5. "When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased, he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land," verse 5, "then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness." That sounds like someone that we're very familiar with. Might that even be our King Jesus? Question number one, what was the tent of David? So if you look back into the Old Testament, it was a temporary tent housing the Ark of Covenant in Jerusalem. Remember David bringing back the Ark of Covenant and he's dancing and worshiping so wildly. All of his garments fall off of him. He has the ephod on. What king wears a priestly ephod? However, he's got the ephod on. I don't know how much of it is protecting his whatever parts, but he is there just going crazy worshiping God, that the Ark of Covenant, the manifest presence of God in this box, is coming back home to Jerusalem. He was overjoyed. He understood something that I don't think we even understand what happened there. So David didn't just leave it at this party, but David brought the ark back to Jerusalem and appointed 4,000 musicians and 288 singers to provide 24/7 musical worship and prayer before the ark for about 40 years. 4,000 musicians, 288 singers, 24/7, 40 years, right there. Why is that significant? It's direct access. At the tent of David, there was never a veil like Moses' tabernacle had, or later in the temple. For about 40 years, worshippers had more direct view of the Ark of Covenant than ever before and since. So while animal sacrifices continued at the Moses' tabernacle, back then located at Gibeon, David's tent focused on the sacrifice of joy and thanksgiving. So those two were happening simultaneously. Question number three that I had was, what does the restoration of David's tent mean in the context of salvation for Jews and Gentiles? What does it mean? Well, the inclusion of the Gentiles now too. James quotes Amos to argue that God is rebuilding David's tent by bringing Gentiles into the faith without requiring them to following the full law of Moses. James quoted Amos 9 to show that God's plan was always to rebuild David's tent, so that the rest of mankind, now what? The rest of mankind may seek the Lord. It was supposed to be a testimony, a witness to all of mankind, to all of history. There in your notes, the tabernacle of Moses was built on the law, which created a wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. But the tent of David was built on praise and a heart after God, accessible to Jews and Gentiles alike. So by quoting the tent of David, James was essentially saying, God is doing something that looks more like David's tent of worship for Jews and Gentiles than Moses' tabernacle built for sacrifices for Jews only. Roman numeral 5. We got through this quicker than I thought. That's awesome. Amazing. Maybe I'm going to get carried away now. But we read chapter 15 here in Acts, verses 22 through 35. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and sent them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antiochia, in Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it had seemed good to us, having come to one accord to choose men and sent them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word and mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. I think those are pretty good ones. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some more time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Paul and Barnabas were moving on to their next missionary journey in Antioch. And we also read here, what was it? Syria and another one. Church, you can bring this in. Yeah, Syria and Cilicia. There you go. To preach the gospel. Paul was nonstop, right? He always went on and started new churches and also preaching to the churches that had already been established. They also brought this official decree now of decision made by the Jerusalem Council in the Gentile to the Gentile Christians there. The decree was made to unburden the Gentile Christians, and it was received with great joy. Now think about it. I wonder why. Whew. Just imagine the pure joy of no circumcision needed for salvation. I'm like, what a relief. Man, this is a good day. We're going to praise God. Whew. Thank you, Jesus. I mean, that must have been a day of celebration. Wow. But also, no added requirements. No more extra burdens. No more keeping all these other laws. But look at these four. They're really good pointers to follow. And I think one of the big ones here, and it can't be said more often enough because it has so much connotation and follow-up where people have consequences in this lifetime in sexual immorality. It was a brilliant move by the council to not simply send the letter with Paul and Barnabas, but also send two representatives of the council to them to show that a unanimous decision was made by the whole council. What was decided in the decree? There are new notes. Gentile believers do not have to be circumcised to be saved. Praise God. They also added that the people telling them to get circumcised were not instructed by them. The apostles never said, hey, and now go out as well and put this extra thing on those Gentile believers too. That never happened. So they also wanted to clarify. Because some of those might have said, well, we've heard the apostles said they're all circumcised, so we're going to tell you now that you have to be circumcised also, right? That never happened. Two, there are any notes. Maintaining fellowship between Gentile and Jewish believers in Christ by staying away from what? That's the point. Why are you doing these things now? To maintain fellowship between Gentile and Jewish believers in Christ by staying away from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. It's interesting to note that the letter written to the Gentile believers in Antioch had God's approval on it too. Now, this line here really stuck out to me when I read this in Acts 15:28. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. God had his approval on them, on that very decision. What a great God we have. So one more time, I want to encourage you with some words that I've already encouraged you with. With this whole lesson this morning and what we've heard from the Word, there are sometimes things that creep into and want to creep into who Jesus is or who he's not, or what the gospel it is or what it is not. So my admonition, my encouragement to you guys this morning, also to myself, know the gospel and the Bible intimately. Read it on a daily basis to know the truth. Not just to know about him, but to know him. Let us not just know about your God, but know him intimately. Read the word, talk to him, listen to him, worship him, and enjoy him forever. Let's be open to the new things that God wants to do in our midst. Trusting that the Holy Spirit, for different ways, he might bring different things into our church, different ways, maybe how to share the gospel, but always holding fast to the same true message of the Bible that can never change. But the methods can, and that's okay. Lastly, let us be an encouragement to all the other believers as well around us, that we would walk in the freedom and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and being a voice of joy and peace and truth in their lives, sharing the gospel with the lost world and making disciples of all nations.
Thank you for listening to a message from Living Faith Fellowship. Join us every Sunday morning in person at 9 a.m. or 10:30 a.m. or online at 10:30 a.m. Pacific Standard Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. Find us on social media by searching for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find all of our links in the description of this week's episode. All sermons are available on our website. Find resources at the top and then click on sermons. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.